chapter 1.
As I was driving in this morning, I on Seaway Drive near, I believe, Airline Road, somewhere coming up to Norton or Seminole, I actually saw the ground. Yeah, I saw the ground. Yeah, I'm just glad to know it's still underneath the snow. That was great. Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians, and this really feels weird for me not to turn to Isaiah. Really feels strange that we're not in Isaiah. I think I heard Randy say a few minutes ago, yeah, we're going to be in Isaiah 67 today. Yeah, well, there's only 66, but who knows. So anyway, we're going to switch gears and move into a new book. If you don't know where 1 Thessalonians is, it's just before 2 Thessalonians. If that's helpful to you, you should be able to find it. And what I'm going to do is two things this morning. I'm going to introduce the book to you, and then we're going to deal with the first five verses. And I'm going to have Jim put a passage up on the screen, and you can turn to it if you would like. But this passage is from Acts chapter 17, and it basically gives us a lot of the background to the book of Thessalonians. So I'm going to ask Mr. Steve Date if he would mind coming up here front and center and reading this passage to us from the screen. Would you do that? Loudly enough so that we all can hear it. And if you don't know some of the words, just kind of pretend. All right. Silas.
Along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women, for the youth become zealous and came along with the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason.
Stop. House of Jason. All right. And go ahead.
They were seeking to bring some house to the people, and they did not find them. They began dragging Jason and his brethren from the city authority and shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." Jason had welcomed them, and they all had contrary to the decree of Caesar. And if there is another king, Jesus, they stirred up the crowd and the city authority and agreed with them. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them.
That's it.
When they arrived, they went to the guy.
Thank you. All right. That's the background to the book. I'm going to mention 9 or 10 things just by way of review so we can put Thessalonians in context and this book. First of all, this entire incident that was just read to us took place somewhere around 49 to 50 A.D. during Paul's second missionary journey. He took 3 journeys. This was his second one, which took him all the way up to the Greek peninsula. Thessalonia sits on the near the Aegean Sea, on the Greek, one of the Greek peninsulas, I believe, on the eastern side of Greece. And so his second journey took him all the way to that region of the world, and Silas and Timothy accompanied him. These were two of his close associates, and they traveled with him on his journey and observed and watched and ministered with Paul. Secondly, early in his ministry, his strategy was to enter into a city and then visit the synagogue. where the Jews congregated for lectures and study together. And since Paul was a Jewish male himself, he could stand and speak in the synagogue and basically give commentary on whatever reading was done in the synagogue from the books of Moses. Now, thirdly, if you remember, concerning Thessalonica, and that's a mouthful, concerning the city of Thessalonica, you remember that it said in that passage, and some of them, that is the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now remember, they entered into the city, cold turkey, went into the synagogue. Paul took the opportunity to give a commentary as a part of the right to do that as a Jewish male in the synagogue service. And some of the Jews were persuaded. And it says, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women in the city. So, here Paul and Silas and Timothy come along, and Paul takes the opportunity to speak in the synagogue, and we're going to learn about what he speaks about in a moment, but there's a persuasion, an influence that takes place. And this, I believe, is the beginning of the gospel in that city. There are many times across the region of the globe where there were first-time moments when the gospel came for the very first time. Do you know that there are still places in the world today where the gospel has not been preached for the first time? And this is one of those first times in Thessalonica. And Paul comes and speaks, and there are some people who are influenced by his ministry. Fourthly, Paul and his friends apparently had been staying with a man named Jason. Thus, I bet you Jason didn't even know his name was in the Bible. Actually, it's quite a few times mentioned in the passage. It's reasonable to suppose that either Jason was a believer, having been converted from Peter's ministry that he had in the city, or to be in Jerusalem, and then he had migrated to Thessalonica, that is Jason, or he was one of those early converts in Paul's ministry. He was persuaded, it says, according to Acts chapter 17, to join Paul and Silas. So somehow Jason gets involved with Paul and Silas and becomes a believer, apparently, and he's in league now with this group of spiritual leaders. Number five, when things heated up in the city, Paul stayed there and had his ministry, as they usually did when the Apostle Paul began to speak. Usually things got heated up. The new believers decided to hide Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they kind of, you know, hid them away because the Jews had formed a mob and they set a huge uproar in the city. And this wasn't unusual for Paul. It wasn't unusual for people who teamed up with him, like Silas and Timothy, now two young men that he had chosen to disciple and develop and encourage to carry on ministry with him. And they're all caught up in this too, you know. And they're learning the ropes. And the ropes they're learning is, you speak the truth, you're going to get crucified. And now, sixthly, I want you to notice Paul's strategy and method, because they're significant here in the sense that this is how he usually operated as he carried on ministry. His strategy apparently included these things. He stayed for 3 weeks. He stayed until he was forced to leave, is the point. And then his method while he was there was to reason and explain from Scripture. In other words, take Scripture and explain something like, for instance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would reason and explain that, and hopefully through the reasoning of the resurrection of Christ, people would be persuaded to believe. He would give evidence. He would say, you know, I saw Christ myself. Sometimes he used his own conversion in Acts chapter 9 when he literally saw the living Christ. Or he would talk about Peter's testimony. Or he would write in 1 Corinthians 15 about the 500 who saw him all at once, and the disciples who saw him a few times, and the individuals, and he would give evidence about that. God never asks us to have faith in faith. He doesn't tell us to believe in belief. You know, I don't believe because God said it and that settles it for me. I believe it because God has given me evidence that it's true. You see, I don't believe in the resurrection just because I believe in the resurrection. That's circular reasoning. That gets you nowhere. You can shoot the argument down and it means nothing to an atheist or an agnostic. But I believe in the resurrection because of the evidence that God has given me that it actually happened. Now, if you disregard the evidence, then we have no basis to have a discussion. But Paul would go in and he gave evidence. Every time Paul reasoned about something like the resurrection, he gave evidence for it. When God said, you want to know if I'm faithful? He just didn't say, just believe in my faithfulness. He said, all right, did I take you through the Red Sea? Okay, did I deliver you through the wilderness? All right, did I conquer Jericho and bring the walls down? Okay, now you have evidence that I'm faithful, correct? All right, then believe in me as you go into the future. Take that with you. And so Paul reasoned about that. And then the converts were not converted by emotion or religion. They were persuaded by reason. And the Holy Spirit used the reasonable evidence that was displayed and given and taught and preached, and through that brought conviction. And these people like Jason, for instance, and even Timothy and Silas in their own ways, all became converted and came to Christ and followed Paul and his ministry and then perpetuated that in their own ways. The new believers were not left to themselves. That's another part of the strategy. They joined Paul and Silas. Jason identified with Paul and Silas. You see, he joined them, their ministry, their message. He followed, committed to Christ, but he followed the ones who were following Christ. It's interesting that when Jesus came, I think we talked about this a little bit in connection the other night, that Jesus chose to identify with John the Baptist and his ministry of repentance. He didn't identify with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the chief priests or the scribes or the elders. The one man he identified with was John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ and had the exact true message of God: repentance. Number 7, if Paul was in Thessalonica only 3 weeks, then he was certainly busy during those 3 weeks, wasn't he? He was busy speaking to Gentiles as well as Jews. And it seems to me that the Thessalonian church was mostly a Gentile church. There were Jewish converts, but it seems that most of the converts were Gentile believers. And I'll share that with you further as we go through the book. Number 8, going back again to Acts 17 as a way of introduction. From Thessalonica, I'm going to say that slowly until I can start saying it real well. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, after, because of the uproar, had to leave Thessalonica. They went to a town called Berea, which Steve also read to us from the passage. They had a similar experience in Berea that they had in Thessalonica. They came, preached, went to the synagogue, preached the gospel, and people were persuaded, and there was an uproar, and so on. And this seemed to be the pattern that followed Paul in his ministry throughout the second missionary journey. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea while Paul left and went to Athens. And at the end of Acts chapter 17, remember, he went to Athens and saw the altar to the unknown God and up on Mars Hill and gives this great apology about the one true living God that exists. And then eventually, they, that is Timothy and Silas, rejoined Paul in Athens. And then from Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, to the church in Thessalonica. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. At this time, now Paul's been gone for some time from the church in Thessalonica. And like you said, he's been to Berea, he's now in Athens, and he sends Timothy back sometime later in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, that is, afflictions he was experiencing and they heard about, for you yourself know that we have been destined for this. So Paul sends Timothy back to get a report about the Thessalonians' faith. He'd been gone now for some time.
And then number 9, it was after Timothy returned and joined Paul, now who's made his way to Corinth, he brings an encouraging report about the Thessalonians' faith. You know, those believers that were planted there, Jason and others, and the uproar we had, we've already been to Berea, we've been to Athens, now we're in Corinth. And when Timothy finally made his way back, probably weeks and months later, Paul was encouraged by the report, and he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, somewhere around AD 51. It's clear that Paul was thrilled with the report that Timothy brought. He's excited about the spiritual progress of these Thessalonian believers. And he's wanting them to know about his own circumstances because he knows they care about him and they're concerned. They're growing and they're spiritual in Thessalonica, but they're not mature. They're just kind of like, you know, newborn babies. And so that's why his concern is so much for them. They've only been believers a short time, but Paul wanted them to be tied closely to himself and his team. He and Timothy and Silas. So number 10, Paul wrote these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to tell them about the future. To give them a hope about the future while they're living in the present and strengthening their faith, that there's a destiny for them that they can hope in and lay hold of as they live out their lives as new believers in that city. And he wrote them to warn about false teaching and to clarify the truth about the end times, things like the rapture, the resurrection of the body, and the events leading to the second coming of Christ. So much so that at the end of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there's a focus on the future return of Christ. I want you to notice that. You can mark it down. Notice the end of chapter 1, verse 10. And he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now he goes on with a new lesson, the end of chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Then Paul goes on with some more teaching. The end of chapter 3, he writes this in verse 13. So that you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen? Yes. He goes on with another lesson in chapter 4, and he ends in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Then he goes on with some more teaching. And then he concludes in verse 23 of chapter 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Paul was interested in spiritual maturity. He did not want believers to remain newborn babes in Christ. He wanted them to become spiritually mature. And that's almost in all of his writings. And here again he says that you may be sanctified entirely. Not partially, not haphazardly, but fully, entirely, completely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. Notice, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible that won't be the case for believers. It's possible that the coming of Christ there will be blame. There will be shame for believers. Paul doesn't desire that. His whole ministry is that believers would mature in such a way that they would not be shamed and not have blame when Christ returns for him and her. Now, with all that in mind, that's the introduction to the book. I think you've got a sense now of where the church has come from in Thessalonica, why it's happened, who planted it, what God's been doing. Let's jump into the first 5 verses this morning. And I want to begin with verse 1, of course. And notice, I want to make a note of some observation from the verse. You notice it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So notice, first of all, that this letter is clearly a letter written by the Apostle Paul. the scholars will say it's Pauline or Pauline in authorship. Now, Paul says he wrote it. I don't see any reason why we have to debate that. It has his signature greeting. Notice he says at the end of the verse, "Grace to you and peace." Now, that's what he does when he writes. It's his style, and it's clearly that of Paul, and he recounts the history of Paul and his colleagues on their second missionary journey. I would also want you to notice that it includes Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus is basically the long form of Silas. If you really want to know what my name is, it's Gerald. But short form, Gerald. Right? Well, here's Silvanus a la Silas. This indicates not only that they're working as a team, he's got Silas and Timothy with him, but also that Silas and Timothy had returned to Paul by this time from their travels to see the Thessalonians and had given a report to Paul, and other Macedonian believers in other parts of the region where Paul had been. Now Paul decides to write a letter to these believers. Notice also, we have what's probably a good definition of the church. Notice, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. He didn't say to the First Baptist Church on the corner of 5th and 3rd in the city of Thessalonica. He didn't say to the Methodist Church on the corner of Hickory and Knoll in the city of Thessalonica. He said, to the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. I think that's a good working definition. The term local church is never in Scripture. Not necessarily wrong to use, it's just not a biblical, I think, understanding of the church. The church is believers. It's believers in the city. We've talked about this before. Here is all the believers in Thessalonica. That's how Paul saw it. Now, of course, they all can't meet with each other. I mean, you know, we can't get every single believer in Muskegon to meet together every Sunday morning. So we have to meet in groups like this. But don't see the church that way. The church is all the believers in the city. That's about as small as it gets. And the house churches that meet in that city are all a part of that church. When you think, if you use the term local church, think of city church. Paul didn't tolerate the breaking up of believers into a city into different competing groups. He saw them as all one church, a network of people in relationship with Christ. It probably would be better, I think, I don't want to skip a point here, but let me give the next point you have in your notes. There are many problems, I think, involved with breaking up a city into independent local churches. There's a tendency to follow a human leader, for instance, as in 1 Corinthians. Paul said to the Corinthians, some are following Paul and Peter, and it's like we're not competing with anybody. We're all in the same thing. It's called the body of Christ, the household of God. The church of the Corinthians, the church of the Thessalonians, the church of the Philippians. Don't look at it as a group that is broken up into smaller groups and all competing against each other. That's devastating. You know, it's kind of like the Jim Jones effect. We're going to follow one person, do whatever he says, and listen to whatever he teaches, and drink the Kool-Aid and die. I think it could have been avoided in many ways if people had been engaged with a number of believers from numbers of different groups all throughout the city, because the believers are a network of people who trust in Christ all across the city, all across the state, all across the country, all across the globe. Of course, the Jim Jones illustration is a radical, illustration, but the point is, you don't want to go around hanging with just one group and then believing what that one group says and cutting yourself off from all the other believers in the city or in your region or in your territory. And Paul says here, Church of the Thessalonians. Maybe we should call it the Ecclesia of the Thessalonians. Ecclesia is the word that means church, called out ones. When we say churches, there's too much baggage with it. You know, you think church and you think all kinds of whatever we think. Think ecclesia, called out ones that are part of the body of Christ. And this allows the context rather than traditional usage, I think. So, in any collective group of people, the called out ones are the people of God. And that's what he's talking about here. And notice the end of the verse. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. I like this. The description of God the Father, notice, he says God the Father. He says it again in the end of verse 3. Of our God and Father. Our Father. Our Heavenly Father. Who's intensely and intimately interested in and aware of my life. My needs. My concerns. My prayers. My life. If you go through the course of your day thinking God is unaware of your life, you've got it wrong. He is your Father in heaven. And that's what Paul wants us to know. In verse 2, then with that introduction in mind, he says, we give thanks. By the way, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 are one sentence in the original language. So it's a mouthful. Alright? So we're going to take it one verse at a time real quickly here. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Two words for prayer in verse 2, and both are very common. First of all, we give thanks means what it means. Thanksgiving. We're giving thanksgiving. It's where we get the word Eucharist, which is a prayer of a bishop in an Orthodox assembly for the Lord's Supper during the early centuries of the church history. The Eucharist. I'm going to give thanksgiving. The second word is the word for prayers. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. That's the most common word for prayer in the Bible. And when you put both of these together, we give thanks in our prayers, always making mention of our prayers. If you put both of those together, it's the same thing you have in the end of chapter 5, verse 17. Praying without ceasing. So what he's saying here in verse 2 is, we're praying without ceasing. In other words, we're giving thanksgiving without ceasing for you. And we haven't stopped. So constant praying for and giving thanks to God on behalf of our disciples is sparked by a discipler's gratitude for the work of God that's being accomplished in his or her disciples' lives. That's what sparks it. We give thanks constantly, making mention of you in our prayers. The idea is that we're thankful for what we're seeing God do. Now notice in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of, this is what he's saying. We're constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. What Paul does in verse 3 is he states three basic virtues: faith, hope, and love. But he adds efforts to each one of them. Did you notice that? First, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Namely, that they had turned from idols to the true God. So when Paul, Timothy, and Silas made their way in Thessalonica, and they began their ministry in the synagogue and in the streets, they went into a city where people daily worship idols. It's interesting, we're not really far removed from that. In my travels overseas, many, many times, for instance, in India, I will get into a car of a taxi, of a driver, that's designated to drive us to our teaching spots during the course of the week there, and he has a little idol on the front dash. And I've asked often, and it'll have wreaths on it, different colored beads on it, depending on what month it is, and what that idol is supposed to do for them that month, or that week, or when they touch it, or when they pray to it, or even when they just look at it, or it's just there with them, and juggling around. Or in Albania, and you're driving down the streets, and you see stuffed animals hanging out the front door or on the front light post of the house. And those animals are icons. Those stuffed animals are gods that are protecting that home from any adversity. When Paul walked into Thessalonica, the people who were into idol worship, they hadn't connected the dots to the true and living God, and he says, I am encouraged by the work produced by your faith. Namely, you turn from idols and you turn to Christ. That's huge. Wow. And then he says, Secondly, we're constantly reminded of your work of love, he says. It's a copious work of love. It's diligent. They are committed to serving the living, true God, just as before they were committed to worshiping their idols, in spite of persecution. And then thirdly, he says, constantly bearing in mind your steadfastness of hope, this perseverance, your enduring hope. They were waiting. Paul had apparently spoken prophecy to these people, and they were waiting for Christ to return. And he fleshes that out for them throughout this book. So faith, hope, and love are virtues that produce eternal value for us as we live our lives here on earth. Eternal value. And then in verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Well, this interesting point that he makes here. He says that all of that work going on in their lives, the work of love, the work of faith, the copious work of love, and the hope of steadfast hope, all of that work is evidence of the fact that God has chosen them. That he's loved them and he's chosen them. In other words, the Thessalonians' response to the gospel message was evidence that God had chosen them for salvation. What we see here, then, is 100% free will choice of faith, hope, and love, paralleled with 100% free will sovereign choice of God to extend his election to these people. Both free will and sovereignty 100% of the time, 100% true. So there's a consistency between what I claim to believe and what I actually do. Because what I believe is what I do. For instance, Christ is never going to say at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, well, I know you did not do, but I know that you believe. So because I knew that you believed what you thought you believed, but you knew you didn't do it, I'm going to give you a break today. No, what we believe is what we do. There is no dichotomy between belief and walk. And Paul says here, if I believe in Christ, I will do what Christ says, what Christ wants, and live as Christ teaches. And then finally, in verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, did it? But it also came in power. And in the Holy Spirit, he says, and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Here's what he says in verse 5. Paul says that their gospel, meaning the message that he and Silas and Timothy brought to the Thessalonians, was good news. But what good news was it? It was good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications for their eternal future. That's what it was. Now, apparently, nobody's spoken that message to the Thessalonians before. And he says it wasn't just a verbal message. We just didn't come and give a lecture. Invite you into the lecture hall. The Apostle Paul was presented and he lectured about the resurrection of Jesus. But no, we didn't just bring a verbal message. He said it was indeed a verbal message, but it was substantiated by power through the Holy Spirit, of course. Possibly Paul had performed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit as an apostle. And the Holy Spirit had verified the message through Paul and Timothy and Silas through those miracles. It wasn't Paul who had done the miracles, it was the Holy Spirit through him, if that's indeed what he's referring to. Or it could be referring to his salvation. That he was a totally transformed man. And what he was in the past was not at all what he was then. Because the power of the Holy Spirit of God had totally transformed his life. And he says, I gave this message with full conviction. In other words, they had the full assurance that it was completely true and it could transform your life too. Can you imagine the kind of power and impact behind that kind of conviction? That his message would change their lives as it had radically changed his. He was confident in his power to do so. So, here's the point. People cannot be reformed. People cannot be re-engineered for change. That's not the answer. There is no power available to change anyone or to transform anyone in these ways. This is all the world has to offer. Manipulate your environment alter your response mechanisms. All the world has to offer. Paul didn't come in offering that. He came in confident of the gospel message to redeem, not reform. You and I must believe in the power of the gospel to radically redeem and transform people. That's all we've got. And that's all there is. And notice the last phrase he concludes in this session. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He appeals to their personal conduct as evidence of truth of their message. So not only did Paul and his companion preach a convincing message, they also lived lives that were consistent with that message. They didn't say one thing and lived another. What they taught and preached and were transformed from and through and by was seen in evidence in their passion and in their lives. So the Thessalonians were redeemed. These people he's writing back to, he's heard a good report from Timothy. He's come back and given a good report about their faith, that Paul was concerned, these newborn Christians living in this city full of idols, and they've been redeemed from this idol worship. He wanted them to be encouraged and strengthened. And Timothy comes back, and so he says, All right. Now, let's go from here. I preach a convincing message to you. You're convinced of it. Your lives are consistent with it. You've been redeemed by it. The gospel's been authenticated through it. Now let God use you in it. So what? Well, let me give you my so what's and we'll pray. Number one, when you commit yourself to the gospel, you are committed to a life-changing, powerful message that if and when believed, alters and transforms a person's life completely. You've got to believe that. Paul was fully persuaded as he walked into that city, cold turkey, that they needed the gospel. And he reasoned, persuaded, and he gave evidence. Commit yourself to the gospel, and you're committed to a life-changing message. That is what God has entrusted to us. Secondly, a proper response to the evidence of this transformation is honest gratitude. Honest gratitude and appreciation to God for the power that affected the change. Paul saw the change. He gave God the praise. Thirdly, evidence of this transforming power in one's life by faith in the gospel reveals that he or she has been chosen by God, specially and individually, to be his son or daughter. When you see the evidence of this transforming power, what do you have? You have evidence that that person is chosen of God. God has elected that person. How do I know that? Because of the evidence in their lives. And then finally, participating in the life-transforming power of the gospel ministry is a privilege. It's a privilege God has given to us to serve in a way that pays dividends in the eternal realm. And those ramifications go on forever. They go on forever. Most of you have careers, jobs, and many of you can't wait till those are over. And you know what? I don't blame you. You know why? Because you know there are not eternal ramifications to it. You know, you get this widget, you put it in that widget, you teach that person, you share this thing, you do that job, you mend that thing. The gospel ministry has eternal ramifications. So as you're engaged in it, as you live out your life and you share the gospel with people, you're engaged in something that has eternal ramifications forever and can impact your lives. Well, that's really the introduction to the book. Next week, Paul gets into verses 6, I think, through 10, and we're going to talk some more about what we can learn from that passage for our lives today. Let me invite you to pray with me. So our fathers, as we go into this book, there's a lot here. There's a lot that you have communicated to us. Please make it clear and make it impacting. May we receive it well, and may its message penetrate us in ways that we need. And may our lives be even more fully conformed to the work of Jesus. Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.